Delighted to be here with you. And we're going to be looking at this topic, some of its aspects for the next day. Before we begin, let's pray. Our Father, we come as your children this evening. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. We thank you that we have not believed myths and fables, but we've come to know the true and living God through the Lord Jesus. And we're very grateful tonight, and we're humbled. We realize all around us there are people that do not know him. And so we thank you for saving us, and we pray for the illumination and help of the Holy Spirit as we look at these topics the next this evening and the next day. Give us help, Father. Bless these dear men who've come together. May there be a happy spirit of fellowship and of learning together. May this be a time of upbuilding and strengthening. And may we go away reinvigorated and more determined than ever to live for our Savior. We pray this. We thank you. In Christ's name, amen. Let me tell you a little something about myself. I was born into a religious family, a Lutheran family, Scandinavian family up in Minnesota. My grandparents came from Norway. Our family had been Lutherans for many, many generations, centuries, I suppose. I heard the gospel when I was in my teens, and I was somewhat troubled. I was going through a time of rebellion as a teenager, and I knew I wasn't right with God, even though I had gone through baptism and confirmation and all the rest. But I heard the gospel. It was through Brother T.B. Gilbert, who had an interest in the work here in West Virginia in years past. He led me to the Lord in my own home, came to visit us, and I heard the gospel there and was saved. I left the Lutheran church because I wasn't hearing the gospel and because the minister even tried to talk me out of my profession. He said, I'd been a Christian all the time because I was baptized as an infant and people had various religious experiences, but don't get too excited about it. And he really tried to pour cold water on my experience of really turning to the Lord. So I left the church. I came into a small beginning assembly in Tucson, Arizona. And was with it for several years while I finished high school and did a year of college. Then the war came along and I went in the military. And I was in the military for a number of years in the Navy. And then when I was released, went back and finished college. Now, about this time, I was trying to figure out which kind of church I really would be involved with. I joined the Baptist church because there was no assembly in this town, and my thinking, too, wasn't really settled. I became quite active in it. They licensed me to preach, and I was quite active in the Baptist church for some time. But then when I met my wife, and we were going to get married, we really felt the Lord calling us to serve him. I felt we need to really decide, now, which church are we going to work with? And as a result, we both studied through the Word and were very concerned in this area. And we came to some convictions, convictions which I still hold after these years. We were commended to the Lord's work over 40 years ago and taught at Emmaus for several years and then have been active in teaching and preaching God's Word. That gives you a little idea where I'm coming from. Now, today, people... many as they look at the church situation are very confused. I've had men in jail. I do some jail work. And I've had men who got saved there and they say, it's very confusing. When I get out, what church should I go to? All these different churches. Which one is right? How do I know which one to go to? And it's a confusing scene, isn't it? Now, in the midst of this, people take a different attitude toward what they read of the New Testament church, the early church. Some will say, yes, the early church functioned a certain way. And they'll say there was a great deal of agreement. You didn't have all different ways of functioning, but there was real agreement in the first century, basically. And it's interesting that some of those who will spell it out the clearest are those who don't follow it. For example, the Episcopalians, the Anglican Church, some of their men, over in Great Britain, some of the scholars of the last century, were very clear, like Lightfoot, for example, very clear on spelling out what the early church did. And the reason they could do that was, they said, we don't believe you have to follow it. So they could be very objective. And they could really say, this is what how they function. So that's one way to view it. Some today will spell it out and they'll say, that's what the early church did. But we don't believe it's relevant for today. And in every age, the church is free to make its own way, organize as it wishes, function as it wishes. It's a very flexible, fluid kind of situation. Then there are some who will say, and this is increasingly so, that there is, you don't find any pattern in the New Testament. There are some now today, some evangelicals who are saying you simply don't find any pattern. And they'll say, well, in some cases maybe they had elders, maybe in others they didn't. And it doesn't really matter then. Today, we have all kinds of church organization. Choose the one you're comfortable with. Look them over, and the one you like the best, choose that and go with it. And that's another position you can take. There are some who say, we're going to follow the scriptures. But then when they run into problems where it's very difficult to fit what the scripture says with the way they're functioning, they begin to reinterpret Paul. Write a book saying, for example, when he said, let the women keep silence in the churches, he didn't mean that. He simply didn't know how to use words or something. Because he didn't mean what the script words seemed to say. And they reinterpret. And we have books written like this about the role of women and other areas as well. And then there are some who say, really, what we want to do is find out what the early church did. And as best we can, seek to follow that and implement it today in the way we function. And I believe most of us here this evening are of that persuasion. We really feel there's something in the scripture about the way the early Christians met and functioned that has relevance for us today. And we can find out what the scripture has to say about it, and then by God's grace we can do it. And it will bring the most happiness to his people. Now I want to just think of how, first of all, as you read the Old Testament, you discover when God was concerned to build a tabernacle, and we look at Exodus 25, there are some definite instructions given. He could have said to Moses, Moses, you've been in Egypt, you've been trained through their schooling, their universities, you've had a prince's education, do what you wish. Pick up some ideas from the temples, the heathen temples you've seen functioning, and the way their priesthoods function and so forth. It's up to you. Just so long as they worship me, I don't care how they do it. God could have said that. But as you read, and we'll read a few verses here, verses 8 and 9, the Lord says, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them according to all that I show you. That is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings. Just so shall you make it. And God said, I have some definite ideas about how I want you to worship me. And I'm going to give you instructions. I'm going to give you a pattern. I'm going to tell you how to make the building, how to make its furnishings, how to institute the priesthood, how to set up the offerings. I'm going to give you instructions. And when you come to the last chapter of Exodus, and the tabernacle now is being reared. It's an exciting time. They've been working on it, putting the best of their money, their silver, their gold, their fine linen, contributing, and now they're going to erect really a portable, you could say, church building. As they do it in chapter 40, it's interesting that over and over there's a certain refrain that occurs. And, for example, in verse 16, thus did Moses did, according to all that the Lord had commanded him, so he did. Verse 19, spread out the tent over the tabernacle, put the covering of the tent on top of it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 21, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 23, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 25, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 27, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 29, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And verse 32, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Over and over and over. Now what's the emphasis? Of course, the emphasis is Moses obeyed. Moses simply did what the Lord told him to do. And because of this, he's commended as having been a faithful man. So that as we think of Moses, we might turn to Hebrews chapter 3. The record there is that here's a man who was faithful. God gave him some instructions on how his work was to be done. And Moses was faithful. And it's recorded here in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 5. Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ is a son over his own house and so forth. Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant. And that's the emphasis here, the emphasis on his faithfulness. So we believe that today, if God was that concerned about the way they should worship and function in the Old Testament, does it seem logical that in the New Testament, when here there is something that is greater, that has superseded the Old Covenant, that is better, far better, Hebrews says, that God would be absolutely indifferent to how his people function? Or could it be that he too is concerned today for how we do his work? Now, as we think of some of these areas, I want to run over certain things. First of all, there are commands that are given. And I want to think of the fact that some of these commands are not applicable to us today. Now, don't get too excited. I want to point out, though, a few of these so that you'll get what we're getting to. First of all, there are some that are limited. There are certain cultural commands. And I want to turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. Certain things that are said that we recognize today as being cultural. They had application then. We don't get upset if we don't follow them today. At least most Christians don't. Verse 14 says, greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you and all who are in Christ Jesus. I don't know if you should feel guilty or not, but not a single man in this room has kissed me. No one's greeted me that way. Now, if I were in southern Italy, in a gathering of Christians, I'm sure I would have been greeted this way. They love to hug and give you a kiss on the cheek. That's kind of nice, really. But we realize that here there is something that is a cultural way of greeting. And what we want to emphasize is that our greeting be sincere and that it be a matter of real love and genuineness, no hypocrisy, as we greet one another as brothers. And a culture may differ from another. Some cultures are more reserved. Japanese may stand a little distance away and bow, you know. Others, the southern Europeans, run up and hug you. Closer the better. It isn't saying that one is better than the other, necessarily, or more affectionate. It's their way of expressing it. So we would say, that, yes, there are certain things, you have to be careful here, but there are certain things that we say are limited and that are cultural. There are some things that are personal, and I want to turn to 1 Timothy 5, and we realize here, too, that it's not something that we practice universally today. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Verse 23 says, no longer drink. Now my version, the New King James says only water, but actually The original simply says, don't drink water. Use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Don't drink water. Most of us like water. Tonight I sat at a table and the waitress came out and said, what would you like to drink? I think we all said water. We just had water. Cheaper anyway. But here he's telling this man, Timothy, don't drink water. Well, it was a personal command and apparently isn't something that's universal today. What was the problem? Well, he did a lot of traveling, I take it, in places where the water wasn't safe. Remember the first time I went to Mexico? Why, the people told me, don't drink the water. Whatever you do, don't drink the water. Drink pop. I don't like pop, but they said drink pop. And don't drink the water. He says to Timothy here, don't drink water. You've got stomach trouble, whether you have dysentery of some sort, whatever, I don't know. But we recognize that, my point is, as a command that was a personal thing, fitting a certain situation, we don't say to all Christians, it's in the Bible, don't drink water. And we don't lay this on them and say, well, if you do, you're breaking God's will. So we need discernment. We need wisdom as we examine some of these. Now, there are commands that are universal. For example, I'm thinking here of moral commands, and I want to turn to Matthew 19. There are moral commands that simply do not change. Today, it's interesting, there's a move on in many so-called Christian churches to change the whole attitude of the church toward homosexuality. Books are being written in which it said what Paul is talking about is promiscuous homosexuality. If there are two homosexuals and they are faithful to one another, God is pleased. So there is being a complete reinterpretation, really, of some of these passages by so-called Christians. But the moral commands of God's Word are unchanging. And I want to look at an example of this in Matthew 19. The question comes up, what about divorce? Okay, just divorce your wife for any reason. You see a younger woman, you like her, she's prettier, you say, well, I'm tired of my wife. I'm going to leave. It's very common today. I'm going to take this younger woman. Forget that woman, forget the fact that she has borne me children. Here's this younger woman that will satisfy my needs. And my needs are uppermost. It's altogether important that I be happy. And so this is a lot of thinking today, even among so-called Christians. Hal Lindsey, who's written books on prophecy and all of that, divorced his wife, left his children, married a woman young enough to be his daughter. And the tragedy is he kept on preaching and didn't miss a step. And the church accepted it. Now the moral commands of God don't change. Because they're based on his character. They're not based on our situation. We don't believe in situational ethics when it comes to moral. And in Matthew 19, the Lord said, verse 4, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them, male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. See, he goes back to creation. He didn't go back to the law of Moses. In effect, he says there are certain things that are as unchangeable as the character of God. And his will was revealed as he made the one man and the one woman. And he said, you stay together, you cleave together, you form a family unit, and you make a new organism, male and female. So that he goes back, and he doesn't tolerate, he doesn't say that you can allow these things, you can accommodate to change. What he does say is that our civil laws sometimes give on certain areas because we're dealing with unsaved people. So he said here that Moses permitted divorce because of the hardness of your hearts. So we say the same thing today with regard to our country. Our country permits divorce. Our country permits abortion. It's in God's will. Christians have a higher standard. And we're not to be governed. We're not to say simply because something is legal, it's right. Or simply because the Supreme Court says it's okay to do this, that's right. We go back to the Word. And God's moral principles are unchanging. So live in every age. Sin is sin. And there's a tremendous attack being made today, even in many churches, seeking to undermine these moral standards. An Episcopalian bishop in New Jersey wrote a book advocating trial marriage, advocating marriage by contract, encouraging the idea that it's good for a man and woman to live together before marriage, try it out. A book written and published by one who's supposed to be a leader in the church and supposed to uphold God's standards. It's a tragedy, isn't it? Some of the leaders in these attacks on Christian morals are Christian so-called clergy. It's a tragedy. But you see, the point I'm raising is God's moral commands, His standards are unchangeable. And we don't say it's a cultural thing. We don't say, well, that's the way they did things then. There are things that are universal and are unchangeable. And I believe also that when it comes to commands for the church as such, that these have universal application. I want to turn to 1 Corinthians 14 for just a verse here. Paul is writing, and he's touched on all sorts of practical areas, hasn't he? Now, he comes to the end here of chapter 14, and he says in verse 37, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. And in effect, Paul takes his stand alongside of Moses as he brings the Ten Commandments down. And he says, the things I am writing to you are the commandments of the Lord. So we want to be very careful about how we treat these things he's written, if we reverence the Lord and if we respect his commandments. Now, so there are commands, there are specific things that are taught that guide us, but then there are examples. There may not be a command, but there may be an example. And we believe these are valid for us to follow. Paul himself, and let's go back to 1 Corinthians again. Paul himself states that he's an example. And he urges others to follow him. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And verse 16, he says, therefore I urge you, imitate me. And the word is the word we get mimic from. Mimic. Paul says, mimic me. In other words, he says, I am a model for you to follow. And he, for the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit says, here, follow me. I'm an example for you to mimic. And then in chapter 11, now he repeats this different times, but in chapter 11, verse 1, he says, and the same verb is used, imitate or mimic me, as I also mimic Christ. So Paul can say, I am an example for you to follow. I am a model for you to follow. You know, we need models. It's a sad thing, but today in the world, for example, many young people don't know what a Christian home is, or Christian marriages. We've had young people at times in our home, come into our home for a meal or that, and they said, I've never been in a Christian home before. Maybe their parents had divorced, and they'd known all kinds of tragedy, and now they were saying, in effect, I'm very interested to see, what's a Christian home like?
How do Christians function?
And young people need models. Need models. Models of faithfulness. Godly men who keep going on for the Lord. I remember once at a camp in Oklahoma, a young man came up to me who'd been saved out of he was Italian, I guess from Roman Catholic background, but he had been saved and was helping at the camp there. Came up to me, a great big fellow, and he put his arm around me. He said, "Uncle Don," he said, "keep going for the Lord." He said, "We need to see men of God who don't turn back. We need models." You know? And I realized he's watching me. We need models. Paul said, "I'm a model." And we have to accept that fact, whether we like it or not. Others are watching us, looking at us, and they're going to see how we live and how we function. So as I look at Paul's life, I can say, here's an example, a model for me to follow. Now, churches can be models to us. If you turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul here is writing to this church, and he's delighted with the way they're growing and the progress they're making and their evangelistic zeal and their enthusiasm. Paul's all excited about it. And he says in verse 6, "You became followers," or literally mimics, "of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. So you became examples," or pattern, a pattern really, "to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe." So here's a church that became a pattern to other churches. Paul could say to the other churches around, "Look at the church up there in Thessalonica. You want to see a church that's going on for God and that is an example?" He says they're a pattern. So we have patterns, we have examples in the Word of God that we can look at and we can follow. And say, even as Paul did, you know, here's one that we can mimic. We can follow his example, his pattern. There are times when church practice is mentioned, and it's just in a casual way. I want to notice an example of this in Acts chapter 20. When there isn't any, you know, big thing made of it, there's just a statement, but it gives you an insight of what the church was doing. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, it says, "On the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight." And you know, there are some groups today that say, well, the church actually didn't meet on Sunday, Seventh-day Adventist church, for example, says the early church kept the Sabbath day. We should still do it today. But this is a verse, there are others as well, that just casually mentions the fact, and that makes it all the more striking, that here this is the pattern, this is the custom of this church on the first day of the week, and they did it regularly. They came together to break bread. It gives us insight, just a little window into the practice of the early church. And we can say, well, if the early church met on the first day of the week, under the direction and leading and blessing of the apostles, why, surely then that's a good thing for us to do. So we don't meet on the Sabbath, on the Saturday, as the Jewish people do. Now, we look at Acts 2:42. There's no scripture, for example, to my knowledge, that specifically spells out and says, this is what a church should do. There are examples given. And in Acts 2:42, a verse you're familiar with, I'm sure, but it shows how right at the beginning the apostles laid down a certain pattern, things they were doing. And it characterized churches all through that first century. It says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. So right from the day of Pentecost, there were certain functions they carried on. People today might say, well, what should a church do? I mean, is it a church function to have bingo on Saturday night? Some churches do that. There's a large church not far from us. They have it Sunday night. Every Sunday night, bingo. Come to church and play bingo. And some people, you know, are very confused about what's a church supposed to do. Is that a church function, playing bingo? Or having garage sales? or having a ladies' aid, or what is essential for a church to function as such? What are vital functions that it should carry on for the blessing and growth of God's people? And I think a verse like this tells us. Here's something we can look at as a pattern, or with an emphasis laid on teaching. God's people, once they people accept the Lord Jesus, they need teaching. We need to stress that. And assemblies have been strong down through the years, emphasizing teaching. And it's very important. There are some churches where if you go, every time you go, you hear the gospel preached. And it's kind of a shallow approach, where the main thing is get people up to the front and join the church and baptize them, get them in and get them started tithing and give them a Sunday school class. But there's not much teaching. I've known people to go to churches and never hear teaching. A man that I knew in Oklahoma City years ago was the son of a Latter Rain Pentecostal preacher, which was, they were the really spiritual ones. They would say, well, you may be saved, not be a Pentecostal, but you're sure way down the line. And the Assemblies of God, they're a little better. They believe in tongues, but they're still not up with us. They were the ultimate. His father had diabetes, developed diabetes. Refused to go to a doctor. The prayer of faith shall heal the sick. He clung to that and he died. When he was in his 40s, I believe. His son finally left that behind. He'd grown up in it. Son left that behind and started coming to some Bible studies we had, and we were teaching the book of Romans at the time. He said to me, you know, I've been in church all my life. He was a married man at the time, a man in his 20s. He says, I've never heard the book of Romans taught. Never. Grew up in church, father was a preacher, never heard the book of Romans taught. What a tragedy. The early church emphasized teaching, and we should never apologize for teaching. We should never, if, you know, people say, well, you need entertainment, and you need to, you know, not be so heavy, you know, you're expecting too much of people, you might want them to think once in a while. What you want to do is put a good show on, you know, have a rock band up front, and have a theater group or something like this, but don't give them a heavy diet of teaching. It's a lot of hogwash, you know. God's people need the word, they need teaching, teaching, teaching. Number one, listed. He goes on to speak, of course, of the fact that flowing from that, there's going to be fellowship. You know, after you've enjoyed the word together, you're bonded and you're close to one another. You talk about things. You share things together. It's very, very important. It will flow from good teaching, I believe. The breaking of bread and worship. Now, we emphasize it, but you notice teaching comes first, because to be a good worshiper, you need some teaching. And we don't want to just say, well, the breaking of bread's the only thing that matters. You can skip all the other meetings and just come to breaking bread and you're spiritual. That isn't true. That isn't God's balance. You need teaching. And good teaching is going to cause God's people to increase in their appreciation of the Lord, of their salvation, of God's working in their lives. And then they'll be able to worship as they should. And worship will be rich. And if our worship is thin, it's because there's not teaching as there should be, and we are, as men who are leading God's people, are not spending time in the Word as we should, so when we come together, we're flat. We're dry. We don't have much to say to God. We haven't been thinking that much about it. See? So we need to emphasize the Word and teaching, and then worship, the breaking of bread. What a privilege it is. I've had people come to a meeting like this. I remember once a woman up in Kansas City telling me they'd start coming to this assembly, and she said, oh, it's so wonderful. She says, I've been a Christian for years, but she said, I've never been at a meeting like this. And she said, we're just learning to worship. And she was just thrilled with it. Another woman I saw not too long ago was saying this. She said, you know, she'd been a Christian all her life, but she said, I came to one breaking of bread meeting, and she said, I was hooked. She said, I was hooked. I've been coming ever since. The privilege, see, of worship. Don't let anyone tell you this meeting is unimportant. The important thing is the 11 o'clock meeting, preaching to the people who come in. And you can put the breaking of bread any place. It doesn't matter whether it's convenient for the Lord's people to come. And it doesn't matter whether they come or not. That's not giving the emphasis of God's word. Worship, very important. And prayer, times of real prayer. This gets neglected oftentimes. We get busy. And it seems, in some ways, it's rather ineffective. We're not doing much. People will say, well, you need to be busy. You need to be doing something. I think we should realize that prayer is working. If you pray, for example, if you stay in a prayer meeting for several hours and you're praying intensely, it's exhausting. It's tiring. You're pleading with God. You're laying hold of the living God. And it's tiring, but it's vitally, vitally needed. And I tell you, when things aren't going well, we suddenly decide we need to pray, don't we? Start having some assembly trouble. Say, Lord, we've got to pray. Get some sickness in your family. You lose your job. Something happens. Then suddenly you say, oh, we must pray. Shame on us for not praying when the sun is shining and the sky is blue and everything seems well. There's still a battle going on, isn't there? So that here we have an example given of the program of the early church. Now, one thing that is important, too, is the leadership of the church and how we're going to function. Do we have any indication of this? This is very critical because it will affect the way the men in an assembly function. And so we ask ourselves the question, did Paul come in, and did he appoint one man to be the bishop or the pastor, the sole voice of God, and the sole shepherd of God's people? Is this what he did? Because if he did, we want to do it. If this is what he and Peter and the other apostles established, then we should be concerned to do it. But actually, as you go through the New Testament, you don't find a single example of Paul doing this. Never once did he in a congregation point out one man and say to the gathering, to the congregation, this man is to be your pastor. But for example, in Acts 14:23, and this is a pattern that you find all the way through, you have after people are saved and have been meeting together, it says in verse 23, so when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Elders. More than one. Elders in every church. That was Paul's goal. He said a church is lacking if they don't have elders. This is what he told Titus in Titus chapter 1. Set in order things that are lacking and appoint elders in every church. So that there was a real concern to see a plurality of leadership carrying the work of God forward. Now, this is very important because it will affect the functioning of a group. And it's funny how very dependent we become on the pastor-type setup. My wife had some relatives up on the Wyoming-Nebraska border. Her grandparents homesteaded there years ago. Came from Sweden and homesteaded up in the wilds of Wyoming. There's a good little Swedish Baptist church there. And they lost their pastor. He went on to greener pastures, I guess. And my aunt, or my wife's aunt, who's quite elderly now, says, you know, some of the men started bringing messages. We didn't have a pastor, and some of the men started bringing messages. My wife said, how was it? She said, very good. Very good. Didn't know some of those men could do that. And they were really doing pretty well. And my wife said, well, why don't you keep on doing that? She said, oh, no, no, we couldn't do that. We've got to have a pastor. And so they hired a pastor, and they shut all the men up. And the men now have gone back to sitting on the pew and listening to someone else preach. And this is the tragedy, I'm afraid, of so many situations where men who may be gifted who are intelligent, who are knowledgeable in the Word of God, but who haven't gone through seminary and haven't been ordained, will sit quietly. And the whole concept is, unless you've gone through this program, you will never be a preacher. You will never be one who opens the Word of God in front of his people. It isn't what you find in the Scripture at all. And one of the strengths of assemblies has been that here there are men being raised up to speak the Word of God. I remember when we lived in Canada. I heard of a large independent church there. And when the pastor was gone, he would send over to a small assembly nearby and ask if they could send one of their men over to preach for us. A congregation just a fraction of the size of his church. But he didn't have a man in the church that he felt could fill the pulpit when he was gone. So these principles, you know, I don't think we need to apologize for them. I think we can say if we carry them out in the spirit of love, and if we carry them out, not with a spirit of pride or that, but humbly realizing all we're doing is trying to follow what the Lord has shown us. There's blessing. Blessing for God's people. Opportunities to grow. Then encouragement for all to really study the Word and to become men and women of the book. So, may the Lord help us in some of these areas. I just wanted to run over some of those points, and I think you wanted to have a panel discuss for a few minutes here before refreshments.